This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. We'll read verses 4 through 10. This is God's holy and inspired word. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. I love what you could call an epitomizing text. An epitomizing text is a text that in a very succinct way epitomizes a giant truth. I love verses in the Bible that crystallize succinctly some big picture truth. I also love it when there are connections between sermons. So this morning, I could have pressed on into Genesis 4, which is where we are in Genesis. And if I would have been more creative than I am, I could have figured out how Cain killing Abel was actually a great Christmas text. I'm not that creative. So rather, what I want to do this morning is I want to leave Genesis, but just sort of leave Genesis. And I want to preach a great Christmas text. And what occurred to me is that there is a wonderful epitomizing text on the incarnation that relates to what we've been looking at in Genesis. And it's 1 John chapter 3, the second part of verse 8. It says this: the Son of God appeared for this purpose. See, that's the epitomizing focus. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. I love it. So last week we actually saw, as we finished up Genesis chapter 3, the works of the devil, right? We saw over the last number of weeks the serpent, Satan, in the garden. We saw him work deception. We saw him work the distortion of truth. We saw him work temptation. We saw him draw the first couple into sin. We saw him bring about alienation between the first couple and their creator and with each other. We saw him bring about sin and misery to that first couple and all of their posterity, which is us. And so in Genesis 3, we saw the works of the devil. But if you really want to summarize what Satan does in Genesis 3 and does successfully, is he brings sin into the world. Now here in 1 John, we have this wonderful epitomizing text that tells us about the purpose of the incarnation. And so what we saw about Satan and his works in Genesis 3 is directly tied to what John says is the purpose of the incarnation. Now, of course, we can't just talk about the purpose of the incarnation. We have to talk about the purposes of the incarnation. But here, this text tells us that there was a purpose for which God sent his son into the world. And I would like you to look, first of all, at this very simple phrase, for this purpose, the Son of God appeared. We sang a bunch of songs this morning that all revolve around this glorious truth of the appearing of the Son of God. Now, the word appear can also be translated manifest or to reveal, and it's actually one of John's favorite words. He uses it in the gospel. He uses it in 1 John regularly. And in fact, if you just back up to 1 John chapter 1, you'll see that John uses this word in special connection with the incarnation. So chapter 1, verse 1, John begins, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested." That's our word. "And the life appeared. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was," here's our word again, "manifested, revealed, made known to, appeared to us." And so John loves this word appear, and he uses it in connection with the incarnation. Now he uses it in chapter 2 and verse 28 in reference to the second coming or the second appearing of Jesus. But let's think first, because it is, after all, the Christmas season. The incarnation, when we talk about the incarnation, what we're talking about, be clear about this, is that the eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who has always existed, there never was a time when the Son was not. Okay? The eternal Son in time and space entered into the stream of the human race by the Holy Spirit working miraculously, a virgin conception in Mary's womb, and that the product of that conception is the Son of God in human nature. So when we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about the eternal Son who is always God. And that eternal God comes into the world as a human being. Mystery of mysteries. 100% God, and guess how much percentage human? 100. Now, you know what a math whiz I am, and I want to tell you that the mathematical equation of what theologians call the hypostatic union, that is the divine and human nature of Christ coming together in one person, is something that defies anything you ever learned in math. Two natures, one person. And that one person appeared. He was manifest. He was revealed, and he is the Son of God. And so when John says, "For this purpose, the Son of God appeared," he's talking about the Word which became flesh. That's the incarnation. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten. So the Holy Spirit works this miraculous conception in the womb of Mary. And I was thinking about this. I was noticing at Grace Community Church, there are always ladies walking around our church that have little bellies. Okay? And we love mamas with little bellies, because in those little bellies are little babies, right? And so I was thinking yesterday as I was looking at one of them cute little protruding bellies, I was thinking, so 2,000 years ago, this virgin teenager named Mary starts to show, and the Son of God began to appear. And then, my imagination being what it is, I thought she'd get up in the morning and be sick and have morning sickness. And every time she had morning sickness, you know what? The Son of God began to appear. And that belly got bigger and bigger. And there came a time where Mary went into labor and gave birth. And that child was born. And indeed, that child was the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, and the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16, and the son of David, 2 Samuel 7:12-16, and Romans 1:3. That child that was born in the same ordinary way that every child is born comes into this world with the placenta and the umbilical cord and the goop and the whole messy nine yards. The Son of God comes into the world. Think about it. This is absolutely mind-blowing. The eternal Son enters into this world by going through the virgin's birth canal with all of the normal accessories that happen. Absolutely astonishing. And that child that was born was Emmanuel, God with us. And once that baby was born, boom, the Son of God appeared. Now, John says, it's great, for this purpose, the Son of God appeared. So when you read this language, for this purpose, you have to realize that this is stating something that is incredibly significant. So why did the Son of God appear? I mean, you have to ask us, why the incarnation? Why would the eternal Son enter into this world and become a full human being born in the weakness of being a baby? Why? Why the incarnation? And John says, to destroy the works of the devil. So the Son of God appeared. He entered into this world to actually destroy something. That little baby, and babies are just so helpless, and that little baby that comes into this world came in to destroy something. That little baby that came into this world had a mission, and the mission was to destroy something, and that something was the works of the devil. Now, what are the works of the devil? Well, you can go through and read 1 John and you start to pick up certain things like this idea of darkness and lie and deception and false doctrine and hatred of brethren and all of that really are the works of the devil. But what I'd like to show you is in the passage that we read this morning, John kind of focuses us most clearly on what the works of the devil really are. Notice again verse 4 of chapter 3. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now, notice verse 5. This should give us a huge clue. You know that he appeared. That's our word again. He appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Look at verse 8. The one who practices sin is from where? Is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Notice verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does the one who does not love his brother. And so, if you want to summarize very succinctly what the works of the devil are, the works of the devil are sin. This was his first work in the garden, and he continues that work on and on and on. So sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is rebellion against God, just like our first parents. Lawlessness is the rejection of God's authority over our lives, just like our first parents. And so when we act in sin, when we act independently from God, we are defying his authority, and we are acting not just like our first parents, but like the devil himself, who was a sinner from the beginning. John Piper says, when people commit sin, it's a work of the devil. The work of the devil is to tempt people to sin. When they sin, his work is accomplished. He goes on, he says, the enemy on the rebel planet is sin. The deadly virus in the Appalachian village is sin. The force to be conquered on the Western Front is sin. Christmas is God's invasion of enemy territory to rescue a people from the devil and to destroy the sin in their lives. So, how does Jesus, in his incarnation, come to destroy the works of the devil? His appearing, that is his incarnation, was for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. And the works of the devil consist in sin, sins, sinning. So how does his appearing destroy the works of the devil? I think in 1 John, there are three very distinct answers. We'll cover two and maybe take up the third one next week. But the first is this: the appearing of the Son of God, incarnation, destroys the works of the devil because his appearing is the revelation of the love of God. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Now, follow me on this, all right? So what do we say? We're asking, how does his appearing bring about the destruction of the works of the devil? And my first answer is, his appearing destroys the works of the devil because his appearing is the revelation of the love of God. So 1 John 4:9, John says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And so notice this language is absolutely marvelous. John says, here is the manifestation of the love of God. God sent his Son into the world. When you think about Christmas, when you think about the Nativity, when you think about the Incarnation, when you think about the eternal Son becoming a human being and entering into this world in the weakness of human flesh, what you need to think is this is the greatest demonstration of the love of God. God is telling a lost and dying world that he loves us. Now, how does that destroy the works of the devil? Well, first of all, sin is not only just lawlessness, but as I am a lawless person in the presence of God, what do I do? Do I run to God in my lawlessness, or like Adam, do I run away from God in my lawlessness? Well, I run away from God in my lawlessness. My sin actually creates in me the compulsion to actually run away from God. What else does my sin do? My sin also causes me to distort who God is in my heart and my mind, right? There is absolutely no more distorted picture of who God is than in the mind that is overcome by sin. When Adam and Eve actually ate the forbidden fruit, all of a sudden their view of God changed so that what they thought they needed to do was try to cover themselves and then hide themselves and run away from God. And so sin drives me away from God. It distorts my view of God. And what God does is God sends his son into the world as the manifestation of his love. If you're going to run away from me, I'm going to send my son to become just like you, to chase you. If you're going to try to hide from me, I'm going to send my son into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And so what God does is God demonstrates his love by sending his son so that when we start to understand how God loves us and how much God loves us, Satan's grip through sin is loosened. Why? Because the true light begins to shine and begins to dispel the darkness that holds us in blindness. And so the revelation of the Son of God is nothing less than the revelation of the love of God. And when I begin to realize, rebel that I am, that God loves me, and he loves me in such a way that he sends his Son into the world for me, then the true light begins to shine and begins to dispel the darkness, the lies, and the distortions that had held me captive. There are some of you, you have such a distorted view of God. Some of you think he's like, you know, the big policeman in the sky waiting just to knock the snot out of you the first chance he's going to get. Others of you think that he's, you know, this indulgent Santa Claus figure that just doesn't really care much about what you do. He's just figuring out ways to bless you now. And you have distorted views of who God is. And some of you have such a hard time believing that God would actually love you. And here is the irrefutable proof that God loves you. He sent his son into the world. He sent his son into the world. The nativity is the demonstration, irrefutable demonstration of the love of God. Let me just tell you that if you'd have been God or I would have been God, I wouldn't have sent my son into this rebellious trash heap. Nor would I have given my son to die for people like us. Are you kidding? I don't even know that I'd give him my golden retriever. But God says, I'm going to give you nothing less than myself, incarnate in my own son. That's how much I love you. But the incarnation also, and this is the most significant part, because that's incomplete in and of itself. For God just simply to say to a rebel planet lost in sin, I love you, that's great. That can bring light to our minds and help us to realize that there's something more important than our sin and than ourself. But it doesn't tell the whole story. So the second reason that the appearing of the Son of God actually destroys the works of the devil is because in the incarnation, the Son of God comes and does what? Makes an end to all of our sin. Okay. All right? Now, if you're in 1 John 4, I stopped reading at verse 9, but look at verse 10. In this is love. not that we loved God, but that he loved us. By the way, you know God didn't say, oh, look at that planet full of people who love me. It's not how it works. It's not that we loved God, but he loved us first, and then notice, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is how the appearing of the Son of God destroys the works of the devil. The incarnation actually enables the Son of God to come into this world and to die and to be raised up from the dead. And that death and resurrection ends up being the total annihilation of the works of the devil. And so Jesus Christ comes, demonstrates the love of God in his appearing, but more than that, not just in his appearing, but in his willingness to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is not a word that we use a lot, and some of our Bibles don't use that word anymore, which is unfortunate. Because this is the heart of the gospel. So Jesus Christ comes into this world incarnate and then goes to the cross. And on the cross, what he does is he becomes the propitiation for our sins. In other words, your sin and my sin deserve the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. Make no mistake about that. That's just a simple fact. It's not as if the love of God somehow nullifies the justice of God. It doesn't work that way. A just and holy God says, you know what? You're a sinner. You've defied me. You have defiled yourself. You have become altogether unclean. I cannot permit you in my presence. And in fact, my justice demands that I judge you in white, hot, holy wrath. That's what truth is. Jesus Christ comes into this world and becomes the propitiation for our sins. In other words, on the cross, he takes our place and bears the wrath and the punishment and the judgment that our sins deserved. And so the wrath that I deserve to have pour out on me because of my thoughts and because of my heart and because of my deeds and because of my actions and everything about me, every sinful thing about me from inside out, that is placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, as it were, charged to his account. And as he is there, strung up on Calvary's tree, what he does is he becomes the target of the justice of God that I deserved. And so he became my lust, and he became my lying, and he became my profanity, and he became my darkened heart, and he became my deceptive heart, and he became my anger, and he became all of the things that put me in the place of justly deserving the wrath of God. And he bears the wrath in my place and thus appeases Almighty God. God spends his wrath on his son, so there's not one drop for me. That's propitiation. He takes away the punishment. No punishment. Why? Because God exhausts his just punishment on the cross in the person of his son. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin, but if any of us sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Now, you have to make this connection. If you don't connect these dots, then you're not going to see what you need to see. Satan uses our sins against us. When you think about it, so who is it, according to Hebrews 2:14, who held us in fear of death all of our lives? Satan, okay? Satan. How can Satan hold us in fear of death? Well, the only way that Satan holds us in the fear of death is we realize that when I die, I'm going to face judgment for my sins. Satan uses our sins. Satan doesn't have the ability to come and possess you. Satan doesn't have the ability to come I think Satan is very powerful, but understand this, his primary weapon to use against us is our sins. And he uses our sins to bring about a sense of condemnation to us. So I can tell you without fear of contradiction, I know that there are a number of people in this room. You've prayed, you've received Christ, your heart's been changed, and you're serious about walking with Jesus, and yet Satan continues to use your sins against you and insinuates to you, you know what? You really are no good. You don't believe me? Look in the mirror. Satan uses our sins to condemn us. He uses our sins to distort God's true heart to us. God could never love somebody like you. You kidding me? Look at what you've done. Look at your sins. Look at how awful you are. You think God can, you know what? And if you'd have just done it once or twice, then maybe God would have cut you some slack. But how many times? You are absolutely too bad for God to love. You're condemned. You're damned. You have no hope. You're just simply too bad. And some of you battle with it. And some of you agonize over it. And some of you continue to weep over your sins. Listen carefully. In Jesus Christ coming into this world, appearing in the incarnation, becoming the propitiation for our sins, he makes an end to all of our sin. And in making an end to all of our sin, he takes away Satan's argument. Do you understand? You understand Satan's using an argument that's an invalid argument. There's no basis for him to try to condemn. There's no basis for him to try to undermine. All he can do is insinuate and tell his little lies. Jesus Christ has made an end to all of our sin, and he's taken away Satan's argument. And so Jesus in turn says, you're not condemned because I bore your condemnation. It's impossible for you to be condemned. Child of God, listen, it's impossible for you to be condemned because Jesus Christ exhausted your condemnation on Calvary. There's not one drop left for you. Jesus Christ says, there's no fear because there's no punishment. And there's no punishment because there's no sin. I died for it. I paid it up in full. There's nothing left. This was not a co-op. I'll pay for 90% of your sins and you can pay for the other 10%. It's not a co-op. It's not a partnership. Jesus Christ comes into the world and he pays for your sins in whole. Not the part, but the whole. So no punishment. And if there's no punishment, there's no fear. The language that John uses is he destroys the works of the devil. Man, I like that. Could you imagine if you said he wounded the works of the devil? He crippled the works of the devil. No, destroyed. How does he do that? The writer to the Hebrews tells us, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, Jesus takes Satan's very, very arch weapon and turns it against him. And what we see in the immortal words of John Owen is the death of death in the death of Christ. So Jesus destroys the works of the devil. He pays in full your debt of sin. How much is left for you to pay? We deny with every single solitary fiber of our being the notion of purgatory. Because if you have a finished work of redemption, there's nothing left to pay. And when Jesus says it is finished, he means exactly that. It is finished. What's left for you? Nothing. It is for you but to believe and to trust that and to trust that Savior and to bank your hope on the Son of God. Now, this is next week's sermon. So the Son of God also destroys the works of the devil by making us new so that sin does not reign over us. And he does this by his seed abiding in us and interceding for us. But that's next week's sermon, Lord willing. Now, our Christmas hymns are absolutely full of this marvelous reality. So we sang this morning this: rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way. As the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the shadows clear away. Sometimes we sing this: O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From the depth of hell, thy people save and give them victory over the grave. Or God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. And so the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, and he did this for you. He came to reveal God's love to you, and he came to take away your sin. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he appeased God's wrath, he paid the penalty of your sin, and he washed you white as snow. And the question is, do you really believe this? Do you really believe in the Son of God? Does this good news of the appearing of the Son of God actually make a profound difference in your life? And the reason I want to ask you this is because this last week we received an anonymous visitor's card, and Charlie shared it with me. It was absolutely heartbreaking. Let me just paraphrase a little bit. This person identifies himself, herself, as a child of God, but then says, in essence, I am so ashamed of some particular sins, they name them. I'm so ashamed of those sins that I cannot even bow before God and mention my sins or even ask for forgiveness because my sin is so horrible and I am so sickened and so saddened by them. I weep daily. Please listen to me and everyone who can relate to what I just read. Satan's work is indeed sin. And we've all, every single person in this room, has yielded time and time again. We've all committed crimes against God. But if you are a child of God, what you need to understand is this. You need to understand that the Father willingly put those sins that you are so ashamed of and that you don't even believe you can mention before God, he put those sins on his Son, and he did that willingly for you because he loves you. He put that sin on his Son, and the Father did it. Why? Because he loves you. The Son willingly took that sin upon himself and became that sin. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. And so the Son willingly becomes that sin for you and bore the wrath that those sins deserve. And he did it because he loves you. So the Father willingly took those sins that create so much guilt and shame and anguish and tears. The Father willingly, gladly took those sins and he took them off of you. And he gladly put them on the Son because he loves you. And the Son gladly took those sins on himself to pay the penalty for those sins and to bear the punishment for those sins because he loves you. No greater love. No greater love. If you wrote that card and you're here, you know what those sins are. And let me tell you, the Father gladly put those sins on the Son, took them off of you, and the Son gladly paid the full penalty for those sins because he loves you. And so Jesus Christ not only appeared to destroy the works, the devil's works of sin, but he also died and rose again to destroy the devil's accusations and the devil's false condemnation. And so if you are in Christ Jesus, you know, you're sitting there and you go, you know what? My sins are absolutely horrible, but I know that my only hope is Jesus Christ. So if you are in Christ Jesus, let me tell you, the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from every sin. And it's not that we ever feel good about our past sins, but what we do is we rejoice that we don't bear them anymore and we're not condemned for them anymore. And when the Father looks at us, he says, "What sin? My Son made an end to all your sin. My sin." Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, listen, not the part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. The Son of God appeared to make an end to your sin. So trust in the finished work of Christ in taking away your sins. Trust in the present intercession of Christ who is pleading on your behalf. Go to the Father. Heavenly Father, I know that you're holy. I know I'm a sinner, but I also know that Jesus Christ died and paid the full penalty for that sin. And I embrace what Jesus did for me. And I know that I am forgiven. 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 What does it mean to be forgiven? What it means is that the Father will not mention that sin again. What that means is that he will remember your iniquities no more. What that means is that that is never again a point of contention between you and him. That is done. It's over with. It's paid in full. It is a thing of the past. And so take away the devil's leverage by simply embracing the truth that you're forgiven through the blood and righteousness of Jesus. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Don't let the devil use what the Son has destroyed. Don't let the devil use what the Son has destroyed. Rest in him. Hope in him. Revel in him. Glory in him. Bank your hope on him. He's everything. And if you have him, God has cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. He's buried them in the sea of his forgetfulness. He cast them behind his back. And your sins he will remember no more for the sake of the Son of God who has appeared. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the glorious truth of this text would become ours, that it would become mine, that I would own it and believe it. Father, I pray for poor, struggling saints who are battered by the lies and false accusations of the devil. Father, I pray that you'd remind them today with full panoramic display that Jesus made an end to their sin and Satan has been cast down. Father, I pray for those who have yet to come into the liberty of the children of God and yet to know the blessing of sins forgiven. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. How we bless and praise your holy name. Father, thank you that you love us. It's not that we loved you, but you first loved us. Thank you. We know that we were unlovely, and you loved us anyway because of who you are. Bless and praise your holy name today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.